Okay, we should be there. Good morning, everyone. What a pleasure it is to be here again. I'm so glad to see all your faces. Visitors, welcome. We are going through the book of Mark, and last week we did a little something that was a little bit different when we deferred to our brother Matthew, and we read out of there. Today we're going to do a little bit of that again, but it's for the purpose of what we have going through this part of the scriptures. We're in Mark chapter 12. We're moving right along. We're coming to that exciting and the most important and poignant time in history, when everything that has ever been created was funneling down to this one point in time. And so it's an important and amazing and exciting time. And we are in Mark chapter 12. We'll be in verses 13 through 17 today. And today, the message the title of the message is a question: to whom do you owe? Jesus was asked this question, and one of the things that I want you to keep in mind is, as we go through this, remember the fig tree. It's important because it signified something. It signified the end, really, when you think about it. It signified the end of a religious system. It was Jesus calling out a system of religion that was going to be done away with, and that it would have no power, it would have no real benefits to anyone. Okay? And it doesn't offer any benefits to anyone. And Jesus, in this part of Scripture, there's also another thing. You know how Mark seems to remember a few months ago when we talked about how we were looking at certain groups? Well, we're looking at certain groups again. The last of chapter 11, we looked verses 27 through 33, and it had three certain people that were groups of people that were mentioned: the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Where we're going to be looking at today, Jesus answered their questions and he spoke to them about what was going to happen. Remember, he prophesied by using the parable of the vineyard. And he was making that distinction, that something was going to be drug away from them and they had no choice in the matter. It is something that had already been set, something that was going to be done. And we have that group, and then we have another group that we're going to be talking about today, and that is the group of the Pharisees and the Herodians. So we got another group. And then next week we're going to be talking about a totally another group. That's the Sadducees. Now, one question: what do the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees all have in common? What's the one thing that they have in common as a group of people? Yes? They are false prophets, but yes? They want to kill Jesus. That's another thing. But there's one thing in particular, when you really think about it, as the backdrop. Okay? When you think about it as the backdrop, think about this. All of those groups, those five or six different groups that I mentioned, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, they were all power structures. They were all people who were in power over the people. Now, it's interesting how Mark did this when he brought this to be. He first mentions one group. They asked Jesus a question, and Jesus put them in their place. And then he went on to describe what was going to happen to them with the remember last week's message, the recompense of the vine grower. Because remember, if you are in Christ, and even if you are not, you are a vine grower of some kind, and there is a recompense. Here we have another, these groups of people that are vying for something. You know what I mean by that? They're vying for something. They're trying to make inroads. Now, remember that there's a multitude of people that Jesus has been teaching. He was teaching what? Before all this stuff started to happen, he was teaching in the temple. He was teaching what? He was preaching the gospel. Yes, the good news. He was giving people hope. And so these guys, don't like us. They don't like this at all. And we'll see this through Luke. Luke will give us a little bit more picture, and Matthew will give us some more of the picture too. And it makes a better picture. So you have this strange bedfellows because the Pharisees and the Sadducees couldn't be more opposite. The Pharisees and the Herodians, excuse me. The Herodians were political types. They were people who were loyal to Herod and his family and the power structure that they had. Now, they had the power structure that they had. The influence there was given to them by the Romans, right? They were given to them by the Romans. And they had a power structure that they had set up. Okay, that's the Herodians. So they were state-wise. They were more secular in their approach, and they wanted this power and this influence through a secular means, through the means of the government, which was Rome. Now you have the Pharisees, who are just totally opposite. They were they wanted everything to be under a theocracy. They believed that the Jews should still be under the influence and under the power of God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they were dedicated to the law. They were thinking of themselves as being perfect in the law. And remember, these are the guys that added to the law some 300, some odd different weird laws that they implemented so that people could not, you know, so that people could keep the law. And it basically, it put a burden on the people that was too much for them to bear. So you've got these strange bedfellows that are shown here. But the thing that I want you to keep in the back of your mind, they're power structures. They're people who are vying for power, influence over the people. So you had one group that came up and they took the pitch and strike. Jesus just whiffed it right by them. Now we're going to have this second group of people. You know, nothing's changed. We are in a time right now when we have people who make strange bedfellows. We have secularists and the whole LGBT community, whatever they want to call themselves, that are in league with them, with and promoting and trying to make the assertion that Islam is the religion of peace. Strange bedfellows. How many of you remember the march, the so-called women's march from a few weeks ago? And the big debacle that was. Strange bedfellows. Here you have these were, for the most part, the women that were there were promoting one thing in particular. So it was abortion, the killing of babies, the murdering of babies, which God condemns, by the way, but He can forgive. But essentially, when you think about that, that was due to their this feminist movement that promotes women's sexuality. There's no little young ears here, I hope. Okay, so that's primarily what it was. And yet, one of the main speakers, one of the main powers behind it, was this an Islamic woman who was trying to promote the same thing, which was bizarre when you think about, if you've read anything about the Quran, and I have read quite a bit, and I continue to study it because it's going to be more and more important that we know what it is that it teaches and how it looks at with their hadiths and all the things that they have as their commentaries, if you will, of the Quran, and how they look at women. Women are second or third class citizens. They're not equal. Women are stupid, according to their prophet. And yet, here you have this group of people that came together for this march to promote immorality of all different kinds and the freedoms thereof, and for you, as the American taxpayers, to fund it for them. And here you have somebody who is in league with this religious system, and it's really an ideology more than anything. It's more of a political ideology than it is anything else. And what it promotes is subjugation. And that's its desire. It wants to subjugate the whole entire world. And if you don't agree with them, then they want to suppress. But this woman who promotes Sharia law, Sharia. I don't know if you guys know what Sharia law is. This is the laws that come out of, the political laws that come out of the Quran and the Hadith that are set up and implemented. Essentially, if they take power, and how they do it is they start populating little bits and pieces of communities, and they continue to populate and grow and grow and grow. Some of them have two or three or four or five wives. And they all get on the tax teat, if you will. And they all sign up for welfare and all this other stuff. And they reproduce like crazy. And what they do is, as soon as they're equal to, they'll be quiet and play nice and make nice and be that religion of peace until they're equal. And then when they're equal, then they start demanding more rights. Because now they have a power structure. And as soon as they get to that place, then they want to look for the next time when the next place where they actually are the majority. And once they're the majority, then they want their implementation of their laws, no matter where they're at. And you have to subjugate yourself to that. You have to pay a jizya. You know what a jizya is? It's an extra tax you have to pay to Islam, whether you like it or not, in order so that they will live with you in peace. See, we're the religion of peace. We'll live with peace, in peace with you, so long as you pay us. It's otherwise known as extortion, right? We'll terrorize you otherwise, okay? Strange bedfellows. We have the same thing happening here. It's no different. We're in the same thing. The same thing that was going on in Jesus' time is going on today. It's the same thing. It's crazy. I think about, there's a Festival of Colors, I think it is. How popular that is in Utah. And how many of the LDS are sucked into that? Strange bedfellows. Because Buddhism is just totally antithetical to what it is that they supposedly believe. And yet, so many of them are sucked into that. Strange bedfellows. It's not the title. It's to whom do you owe? Because Jesus was asked a question, and we're going to read these things. And so let's pray that God would continue to open up our hearts and minds and our eyes and our ears, and so that we can better understand this. Father, we thank you. We praise you. We thank you for your love and your grace, and we pray that you would open up our eyes, our ears, our minds and hearts to these great truths that are written within this, your word, and that we would receive them. Father, I pray that your spirit would open us up, and Lord, that we would, on the one hand, rejoice because of your amazing ability to see people for who they are and to act accordingly, but also to be deeply saddened within ourselves. Lord, when we are on the same side as some of these odd groups, help us, Lord, to stand strong in this time as we're going to be called with time that is coming to stand and to give an account. And we know that, Lord, it's going to be both in this world and in the world to come. And Father, we pray that you would just have your way in us and through us, and that your spirit would cause us to come and worship. And Lord, we thank you for your word that is established and that gives us what we need to know and the thing that gives us hope. You are the one who is the hope, the great hope of all mankind, although much have rejected you. Pray that you would just continue to use us in spite of that fact and help us to just share this great truth with all that will listen. Lord, have your way here in Jesus' name. Amen. So Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 13. Actually, I think I want to start in Luke chapter 22. Or chapter 20, excuse me, Luke chapter 20. I'm going to kind of mix these two together. How dare you mix them? And there's a reason why, because you almost have to put all these three together to get the complete picture of what is actually going on here. And so in Matthew 22 and Luke 20 and in Mark chapter 12. And so Jesus had just got done talking about the parable and explaining the parable of the vineyard and how they were going to be dealt with. And by the way, if you remember at the last part of that, in verse 9 in chapter 12, Jesus asked the question, or was, he says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vineyard growers, the vine growers, and will give the vineyard to others. And before that, he says, but those vine growers said to one another in verse 7, this is their heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Now remember that they were in debt. They were asked to raise the grapes and the other things that were there on the vineyard, and they owed something. So when that recompense, that time came, they decided, we don't want to pay that. We're going to do it our way, okay? There was also that they owed this to the vine grower. It was his land. It was his vineyard, not theirs. And that's an important thing to keep in mind. Okay. So in verse 19 of Luke chapter 20, it reads this, and the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him. This is right after he got done talking about this parable. They tried to lay his hands on him that very hour. And they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke to this, spoke this parable against them. By the way, just as an aside, this is for free. You can totally get this. This is, you know, no charge. When we are Christ's, we are called to please God. When we are man-pleasers, we end up with this fear. We end up with the fear of what man will say and think about us. This is one of the problems that we have in the world today. We have such man-pleasers. And by that, I just don't mean man. I mean people-pleasers. Okay? We're more impressed with what people want to say and think about us rather than what God says. Okay? Verse 20, and they watched him and sent spies to pretend to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so as to deliver him up to the rule and authority of the governor. Now notice that. They wanted to do this. They already had it in their heart that they wanted to condemn him. So they're trying to trap him. And notice what it says here. Don't overlook that. They sent spies who pretended to be righteous. That's important. That's important to remember. This is what they were doing. Their hypocrisy knew no bounds. They were shameless, these guys. Okay? Just like these strange bedfellows, even in today, there's no shame. Absolutely no shame. In fact, we're told somehow, some way, that shame is a bad thing. I hear one guy on the radio that continuously preaches on shame. I'm like, dude, enough already. Shame can be a good thing. It can be a great thing because we should be ashamed when we violated our God and what He's done for us. We should be ashamed, right? But this guy brings it in and it just continually just pounds on it. I'm like, enough. Anyways, enough of that. So that they wanted to send some people to pretend to be righteous and to trap him. That's the primary thing. And verse 21, and they questioned him, saying, and this one you'll find all Matthew, Mark, and Luke are exactly the same with this question. So I'm going to turn back to Mark chapter 12, in verse 13. He says, and they went and they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians in order to trap him. And what are they doing, the Herodians and the Pharisees? They're playing a game, remember? Like when we were kids, hey, let's pretend. Hey, we used to pretend we were cowboys and Indians. I grew up in Idaho, and there was areas that were undeveloped, and there was sagebrush, and it was like a desert out there. It was a great place to go play cowboys and Indians. Great place. But that's what they were doing. They were pretending, so remember that. And it says in verse 14, and they came, or they coming and saying to him, teacher, we know that you are truthful. Defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Now, stop and think about that for a minute. What are they doing there? You know, the Bible tells us that God hates perjury. He hates when people get up on the stand of a court of law and purposefully lie. God hates it. These guys are in their pretense. And by the way, they weren't practicing takia. They are practicing this thing. And what they're saying is true. They're calling out characters of who Jesus is and what they've seen in him and what the people know about Jesus. But they're pretending. They're signing their own death warrant. They're signing their own guilt. They're committing the offense of this pretense. They're pretending to be righteous. They're shameless. Okay? So in this pretense, they ask him this question. And they notice how they butter him up. They try to butter him up. They try to flattery. Flattery is something also that God hates. He hates flattery. Don't flatter God. Don't flatter one another. Just speak what is true. And so these guys are flattering him as if that's going to make inroads, as if he doesn't know what's going on here. And so they ask this question and they say, is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Now, what was the rightful thing to do with this this whole deal? Remember, Rome was in control of that whole area. They had a huge reach and influence on everything at that time. And so, at this particular time, the person that was in charge, I'll talk a little bit more about him. But so they're trying to trap Jesus by saying, is it lawful? They're trying to combine the two, notice, the secular with the religious, and trying to make him, trap him, so that he'll say something so that they can accuse him. Now remember, there's a multitude of people. This is the real reason why they're doing this. They want to trap him so that they can immediately then turn to the people and say, see, he's breaking the law. How can you follow this guy? He's a pretender. He's a liar. He's a false prophet. This is what they want. Jesus, being who he is, praise God. And I love the way that he argues with people. It's so amazing because he just asks questions to just totally just undress you. Boom. And you're left there standing naked with your junk all exposed. It's terrible. He just leaves you, boom, like that. Okay? And it's you're left just frozen. And so they ask his cost, yes, and he says, shall we pay? Or they say, shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? Why are you testing me? He's telling them, I know what you're up to. I'm onto your game. You've already lost. Okay? And look what he says. Why are you testing me? He says, bring me a denarius to look at. What was a denarius? It's a coin. What else was it? It was about a day's wage. So it wasn't just a small amount. This sustained people for about a day. And notice that Jesus was having to ask for it. One of the things that I found real consistent in all the commentaries that I was checking was this fact that they all made notice of the fact. Notice that Jesus didn't have a denarius. Here you have the king of creation, and he has no money. He has nothing. And so he has to ask for this denarius. He says, bring it to me. Bring me one. Doesn't say bring me a whole bunch, just one. And he notices that he just does this, just this one coin is all he asks for. That's it. Okay? Bring me this denarius. And they brought him one, in verse 16, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? Whose likeness and inscription is this? Now that's two separate things. I want to know who the likeness is, and I want to know what the inscription is. Now, at this time, the denarius that he calls for, it's a common Roman coin, the only coin acceptable for paying the Roman tax. By the way, remember, they had temple money as well that was separate. Remember the money changers that he had flipped over the tables and everything? It's because that was considered unclean money, so you had to have clean money in order, and temple money in order to buy and do the exchanges, right? So, but notice that he didn't ask for that temple money. He asked for, because he was asked about Rome. Okay, he was asked about a kingdom of this world. And it says that Jesus himself doesn't seem to have one in his possession, probably reflects his own poverty. But someone rummages around and finds one, and they gather round to look at it. It's a silver coin with a picture of the emperor Tiberius. Tiberius. Okay? Not Tiberius James Kirk. But Tiberius, this is where they get this from. Tiberius was the picture that was found, and it was on one side of the coin. Now, listen to what this says. The coin presents him, Tiberius, as the son of God, Augustus. Okay? You might get a better insight as to why he asked for this particular coin. And the goddess Livia. The Emperor Augustus and Livia, his wife, were indeed the parents of Tiberius. But the Romans are hailing them as gods. Remember that they had gone into Caesar worship. And we're not talking about the salad. We're talking about these people who put themselves in place and they demanded to be worshipped as gods. Yeah. Right? Yeah. Yeah, and this is what they wanted, okay? So this was what was being done at that time. And so it says that they were hailing them as gods, and Tiberius is well on the way to godhood himself. Sounds like a local religion that promotes that you can somehow work your way to do this. Hailing them, he was on his way to godhood himself. The coin gives him the title Pontifex, Maximus. It's a Latin term. It means supreme high priest. Brain smoke. It shows him as a son of God and the supreme high priest. Here, the one that's holding it, his rightful title, King of all kings, Lord of all lords, the great high priest. And he's showing them this coin. And he says, all very worrying for any Jew who's committed to worshiping the one true God, Yahweh. Finally, Jesus gives his answer, the short saying that is so familiar. So he looks at the inscription, he looks at the picture on it. Whose likeness? And what does the inscription say? That's important. And it says that, as he asked this, and they answered and said, Caesar's. Kaiser. This is who it is. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And to God the things that are God. As people, we have a duty. And we owe. It's rightful to pay what we're supposed to. Unfortunately, sometimes that's going to mean that there's going to be things that are unseemly to us. But as citizens of this country, we have that responsibility, whether we like it or not. Jesus is saying that as a person on the earth, there's certain things that you have to do and submit to man. Remember what the writers of the epistles said over and over and over again. Romans, Titus, Timothy talks about the government that was rightfully set up by God. It's instituted by God. And so it's God's. Think about this for a little bit. Every single government on the face of the earth, without exception, is a theocracy in the sense that they're all set up by God and instituted by Him because He's the overall ruler of them all. No matter how secular they are, they're still instituted by God. And so this is what he's saying. That which is Caesar's, and notice the inscription. Okay? Notice what's there. Whose likeness is this? Give to him what is his. Then. It's his likeness, his inscription. What does it say in Genesis chapter 1 about man? Yes, we are image bearers of God. So he's making a distinction, but he's bringing it together, saying, you owe to Caesar what Caesar demands. But he's also saying to them, you see, they were trying to get him to foul up the whole thing and mix it all up. And they wanted him to say, well, you have to pay and you have to give this this worship, essentially, to Caesar. So that they could tie him up in the law and discount him. He, knowing what they were doing, he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. Overall, even Caesar, in his image, in his supposed, you know, godhood to come, was still made in the image of God. We all owe to God. Even those that deny his name and his existence, they owe him. We all owe. Every single one of us. None of us is cut off from that responsibility. We all have a debt that we owe. The problem is, in society today, people don't want to acknowledge this. But regardless of the fact, Jesus is bringing the two worlds together and saying, look, even in what you have to do in this world, you still, it doesn't negate what it is that you owe God. Because God is the institutor of all governments. And regardless of what your ideology is, what your thoughts are, what you may think or not think, you owe God. And remember what the Apostle Paul wrote to us in Romans chapter 1. He said that all people who are created, who are given the breath of life, every single one of us have the knowledge of God within us. No matter how much we want to deny it. And there are a lot of those who want to deny it. You think about, remember that list from last week? The millions of people that practice Buddhism and Jainism and some of these other religions and secularism and the all the isms that are out there. Even regardless of what they say that they believe, God says no. You're still made in my image. You still bear that image. Now, the responsibility for us is to treat them accordingly. So every single life we owe that sanctity. We owe that sacred understanding that it's God who gives life. He's the one who puts his stamp on every single person. Every single person. From the beginning of time all the way to the end of time. And Jesus here brings it all together and says, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but also give to God the things that are God. And what are God? What does belong to God? Everything. Everything. There is nothing, this very air that we breathe, we're renting. It's given to us. If God decided to take it all away, you know what? There would be 7.2 billion people on the face of the earth that just dropped dead. Simultaneously. Maybe some of us can hold our breath a little longer. Yeah, we're done. Everything belongs to God, even the very air that He has given us. Give that to God which is His. These are the very things that we have to understand and we have to know that we owe. But to whom do you owe? Have you come to know and understand that you do owe a great debt that you can never pay? Have you come to understand and know that no matter how hard you try, you can't be good enough? You can't be good enough. You will not be good enough. You will never be good enough to come into the presence of God without that guilt and shame. You can't. And it requires God to step in on your behalf and intercede on our behalf. That's what's required, is that God steps in and causes us to understand our great need, so that we will bow and proskeneu. We will fall before Him and worship Him and come to Him and ask for forgiveness. We will repent of our sins, because we're all there, and we will acknowledge Him as Lord, and we will acknowledge His death and payment on the cross, and that He rose again on the third day. And if we don't, and receive Him, because remember, as many as received Him, to them He gives the right to be called a child of God. We must receive Him. David Jeremiah, this last week, they played over and over again this little snippet. He said, you know what? He said, you can come to church every Sunday and you can hear about and you can believe that God loves you, and you can leave the church and die and go to hell. He said, it's because as long as you believe in that, it does you no good. Because the Bible just doesn't say just believe. It says believe and receive. Repent of your sins and receive His gift. Receive His forgiveness. Receive His life and His death on the cross and His resurrection. Receive it unto yourself. And then you can go to heaven. Because we've done it by faith. Through His grace. And this is how we're saved. And this is what we render unto God, what is God's. And if God moves in your heart to desire that, rejoice. Praise God. Hallelujah. Because if that's what you desire and that's what you want, then rejoice. Because He's working in your hearts to come to Him. He's working in your hearts on His behalf to make you understand that you need Him and that you want Him. Man on his own, on his best day, doing his best work, in his own reasons, for his own purposes, will always, always choose hell. He will always choose hell. That may be disturbing to you. It's my job, part of my job is to make you disturbed if you're comfortable. To get you to think about this. Because when I'm putting these together, I have to think about this. So I'm going to share it with you. Amen? I don't want to have to deal with it on my own. I have to deal with these things. I have to sit there sometimes in my chair as I'm putting this together saying, Lord, am I even saved? Man, some of these things are so hard. I don't understand them all. I don't get it. And I need You to help me understand. And I need to know. It convicts me all the time. Because I know who I am and I've seen into that mirror and I don't try to hide myself. He's caused me to know. He's caused me to be naked before Him. And I'm undone. He's caused me to see that. So I come to Him and I get this and He convicts me. And I'm so thankful. I don't know how many times I sat there and just said, Lord, thank You. Thank You for Your conviction. Thank You that You discipline those who You love. Thank You because I know that You're doing this in me. And that just means that You love me. It's not all fun and games. It's not all the best life now. It's hard. It's difficult. And it's supposed to be. And it's not going to be just a ball game. It's going to be hard. I want to read this, what Matthew Henry wrote in his commentary about this particular subject. He said this. He said, perhaps he referred to the parable he had just now put forth. And he's talking about the parable of the vineyard, in which he had condemned them And notice that. It wasn't a new idea to me, but it was, he had done this to condemn them. Remember, they stand condemned already because they did not receive and believe that Jesus was the only begotten Son of God sent for their redemption. They rejected it. So remember what Jesus said in John chapter 3. He says they stand condemned already. As they were talking to him, they were standing condemned already. And he says this. He says, in which he had condemned them for not rendering the fruits to the Lord of the vineyard. Many that seem careful to give to men their due are in no care to give God the glory due to his name. Did you get that? Many who are more than willing to give man his due and to give man his glory take no care at all to give God his glory due to his name. Whereas our hearts and best affections are as much due to him as ever rent was to a landlord or tribute to a prince. All that heard Christ marveled at the discretion of his answer and how ingeniously he avoided the snare. But I doubt none were brought by it. They marveled, because it says here, and they were amazed at him. They heard what he said. They were amazed. They were set back. They weren't expecting this. But notice what Matthew Henry says. He says, I doubt that any of them came to Christ because of this. Well, they received it. They heard it. They were amazed and blown away. But they didn't come. They rejected still. And then he says, even though they marveled at what he had to say, he says, I doubt that none were brought by it, as they ought to be, to render to God themselves and their devotions. Ultimately, that is what we owe God, our worship. We owe God our lives. We owe God our everything. We owe God our souls. I'll tell you what, it was an amazing thing years after I got saved, it was a great place when I got to the place where I understood that I am entrusting my salvation to God. And I remember because I was debating with somebody about free will versus election. And I said, here's the deal. My salvation, I entrust into God's hands. Yours is in your hands. I think I'll leave it here. Thank you very much. I entrust it to Christ because He is enough. He is worthy of worship. And then he goes on and finishes and says, to render to God themselves and their devotions, many will commend the wit of a sermon. Many will commend the wit of a sermon that will not be commanded by the divine laws of the sermon. You get what he's saying there? And I've had people tell me that. Good sermon. What was it about? What did God do in your heart? What did He do in your mind? Did you worship Him through it? And maybe it's just my terrible preaching. But if it's not doing something in you, then you have to ask yourself, what in the world, God? What in the world? I want to be moved by this. I want to know You. I want to seek You. I want to love You. I want to worship You. Many a time I've spent just with those very things. I want to do. You know why I say that? Because sometimes I wonder, do I even do that? Do I even worship You? Do I even know You? Do I even love You? And I have to ask myself honestly. And it keeps me in a place of humility. Because I don't know otherwise. I have to entrust it to God. You see, that's why I entrust it to God. because I'm not trusting in my faith, I'm not trusting in my feelings, I'm not trusting in my knowledge. I'm trusting what He has said here in this that we call His Word. Lord, Your Word, I go back to, Lord, Your Word says here that if I've received You, then I have the right to be called a child of God. I have received You, so I'm going to trust that. I don't trust myself. I don't trust myself. I don't trust my faith. I don't trust my trustworthiness. I don't trust any of that stuff because it's all junk. It's all refuse. It's all tainted. But I trust You because I see here the character of the God who on the one hand says and gave the law that is impossible for anybody to keep except for God Himself. And at the same hand says, I love You. And I give Myself for you if you'll just trust Me. Do you trust Him? Do you know Him? Do you know that you owe Him? And are you willing to lay down your life? Greater love has no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friend. Have you laid down your life for Christ? To whom do you owe? Is it just to the government? Are you indebted? Or are you indebted to the King of Glory? Or are you just satisfied where you're at? Have you repented of your sins and come to Jesus as a leprous beggar, knowing your great need of forgiveness and of redemption? These are things to think about. These are things that you have to think about. Maybe you have, and maybe you're certain, and praise God for that. And if that's the case, then praise Him. Then worship Him. And know that even so, we have a debt. And that we could pay that by faith, by continuing to do what God calls us to do, being faithful in those things. So if you have done that, then rejoice. Then praise God. Then sing hallelujah all the louder. Rejoice in Him because He is good. Do you know Him? Ultimately, that's what matters. Do you know Him? Because that's what He wanted. That's what He came for. That relationship. That's what He died for, so that you can know Him. That's what He died for, so that you can be redeemed. That's what He died for, so that you could be reconciled to Him. That's what He died for, so that your sins could be forgiven. That's what He died for, so that your sins could be removed. It's all about Him. And it's very little to do with us. But it's all about Him. And He does this. Whose inscription, whose image do you bear? Have you come to acknowledge that? Acknowledge that and submit yourself to that. If not, do so. I encourage you, come to Him, trust in Him, receive Him, and get rid of all the junk. Get rid of all the religiosity and all that stuff, and come to Him by faith through His grace, because He's standing and He's waiting, because He lives and He's making intercession on behalf of those who are His. And that's why we pray to Him, and that's why we come to Him, because He does make intercession. He lives to make intercession on our behalf. Hallelujah. Do you know Him? Father, thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for how You love us and how You poured Yourself out for us. Thank You for the way that You handle these hypocrites, these religious people who are trying to trap You, who wanted power and influence and all this corrupt and wicked stuff. And it's all refuse. It's all junk. And Lord, I pray that You would strip us bare before You, that we would come to You, and You would gird us, Lord, with truth, and that You would wrap us and You would clothe us with Your righteousness, because we need it so. Father, I thank You that You are the great God and King who, before the foundations of the earth, knew all these things and planned them, and that You made them come to pass, and that we need now only wait for our great King and Conqueror, who already He sabotaged the world and its system. And the world can do nothing. It's powerless against it. Your church, because of who you are, because of what you have established, because of the words that you have proclaimed, that the very gates of hell will not, cannot, and will never prevail against your church. Lord, we praise you and we thank you. And it's because of you, because you are our King, you are our Captain, you are the Captain, the Lord of hosts. And we go, you go before us, and we come after you. And Lord, we thank you. We pray that you would just continue to do what only you can do, and that you would draw hearts to yourself and minds. Cause us to know you, Lord. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that you handle these things so that we can know and get a glimpse of the great God and King who did so on our behalf. Lord, we praise you. We thank you. We pray that you would have your way. In Jesus' name, amen.